I invite you to open your Bible to the first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 6. Take out your outline to follow along. I'm going to be reading all 22 verses of chapter 6, so look with me as I begin reading Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I've made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. I'm excited about VBS getting underway this evening, and as you can see from the panel behind me and the decorations all throughout the building, our theme has a lot to do with water. In fact, the theme is ocean commotion, and we're diving into Noah's flood to learn some important life lessons from the life of this godly man. I love the story of Noah and the great flood, and though I've referred to Noah or the flood several times through the years, I can't believe how long it's been since I preached a series or even a single sermon on the story. In coffee hour season of September 03 to May 2004, I taught 20 full lessons on the life of Noah, and it was also my theme one summer with the junior boys at Mountaintop Youth Camp. So there's no way we can begin to cover everything in one lesson this morning. We'll just focus on this chapter today, and we may do a follow-up lesson or two in July on the flood itself. But I wanted to share with you what the children will be learning this week, although we'll bring it down to their level where they can understand it. And the first thing we'll learn is why God had to judge the world with a flood. And that's because the human race pollutes the earth with its sinfulness. Chapter 6 opens by telling us that the flood came at a time when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them. Now, if you take the genealogy of chapter 5 literally, which I do, which is another way of saying if you believe the Bible, then let me just put it out for you. Adam, and then Seth, and then Enos, and then Canaan, and then Mahalalel, and then Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. You look at that, Noah was born 1,056 years after Adam was created on the sixth day of creation. Noah was a direct descendant of Adam of the 10th generation, which meant that he was Adam's great-grandson with seven greats in front of the word grandson. And yet Noah was born only 126 years after Adam died. He was born only 14 years after the death of Adam's son Seth. In fact, Adam lived until Lamech, Noah's father, was 56 years old. He lived until the ninth generation. Wow. Think of the size of that family reunion. If Adam died this year, 2016, he would have been born in the year 1086. Noah's grandfather, Methuselah, who lived longer than any man on record, was 369 years old when Noah was born, was 849 years old when God decided to send the flood. He would die at the age of 969, the very year that the flood began. In fact, his name was a prophecy of the flood. Methuselah means, when he dies, judgment. Noah himself lived for 950 years and was 500 years old before his oldest son Shem was born. All that to say that with the extremely long lifespans before the flood, that began to decline rapidly after the flood, it wasn't long before we were about where we are now. And with the great extension of childbearing years as compared with today with the large families, by most conservative of estimates, there were literally millions of people on the earth by the time of the flood, just as verse 1 tells us. Now, when I did the coffee hour study, we spent a whole lesson on the identity of the sons of God in verses 2 and 4, and the giants or the Nephilim, verse 4. We don't have time for that today, but I'll just tell you that I'm convinced that the sons of God were fallen angels, demons, who, as Jude says, did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, possessed the bodies of sinful men, and who were thus demon-possessed, and engaged in perverse sexual immorality with sinful women. That activity was the last straw that propelled God to confine those guilty fallen angels in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, Jude 6, and to destroy the human race by the flood, Genesis 6. That's why we're told at the beginning of this chapter that humanity is totally given over to pursuing wickedness. As God surveys the disgusting scene on earth, he announces his verdict in verse 5 that regarding fallen humanity, their wickedness becomes great in the earth, and their imaginations and thoughts are exclusively evil. They never have a clean thought. They never have a pure motive, like people in our day who fill their minds with internet pornography and lust after those lurid scenes like a bull elk in the rut. He can say of them that every intent of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. Verse 5. He piles up the language to show how completely they were given over to pursuing evil. Furthermore, he declares in verse 11 and following that they not only are doing these things, but they fill the earth with violence. The entire earth has become a dangerous place to live prior to the flood, sort of like the gang-infested streets of inner-city Chicago. You never know when you're going to be gunned down or killed or robbed or whatever. What's more, he says in verse 12, that they corrupt their way upon the earth. Their whole lifestyle, their journey through life on this earth is entirely corrupt and perverse, completely different from what God intended the human life to be. And as a result, they cause the whole earth to be corrupt. Everything is perverted. Every relationship between individuals, between men and women, between neighborhoods, between nations. Furthermore, the Apostle Peter, who wrote about the people of Noah's generation, declares that they are wholly disobedient to God, 1 Peter 3:20. And Jude, who also wrote of that pre-flood generation, says that they are filled with ungodly desires and deeds and words, Jude 15. Sounds sort of like our sex-crazed, pleasure-seeking, morally perverse society that calls good what is evil and calls evil what is good. And for good reason, because when Jesus described this generation, he described the generation that would see his return, he compared it to Noah's generation in his Olivet Discourse. And he said in both cases that humanity is totally preoccupied with mere physical pursuits. He describes the people of Noah's day and says they are eating and drinking and marrying. Now, nothing wrong with those activities per se, depending on what and when and who. But the problem is that's all they're concerned about. Their whole existence is given over to satisfying their physical and sexual appetites. And while focusing entirely on themselves, they are ignoring God's warnings of judgment. And so they're totally unprepared for the catastrophe that destroys them. Jesus says of them, in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. Matthew 24, 38 and 39. And remember, the Lord brings this up in the context of talking about how it will be at his second coming. He's saying that's the way the people were in the days of Noah just prior to the flood. And they will be the same way when Jesus returns to earth. He says, as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. In fact, that's one of the ways we know we're living very near his return, because the conditions are about the same today as they were just prior to the flood. To show you what I mean, look at this list that someone made of 15 comparisons of the days of Noah with our day. Preoccupation with physical appetites, rapid advances in technology, grossly materialistic attitudes and interest, uniformitarian philosophies, that's the foundation for evolutionism. It just keeps on the same as always. Inordinate devotion to pleasure and comfort, no concern for God in either belief or conduct, disregard for the sacredness of marriage, rejection of the inspired word of God, a population explosion, widespread violence, corruption throughout society, preoccupation with illicit sexual activity, widespread words and thoughts of blasphemy, organized satanic activity, promulgation of systems and movements of abnormal depravity. If you read that list with any awareness of what's going on in our society, we have to say, if we're not there, we're really close. The days of Noah have returned, so the return of Christ must be near. Our culture is very careful, very concerned about polluting the atmosphere with carbon dioxide, and rightly so, but seemingly unaware of how we have polluted the earth with our wickedness. But the Lord is aware, and so he promises to destroy humanity for its sinfulness. He's going to destroy it. First, he warns of an end of mercy. In verse 3, he announces that his spirit will not continue to strive with humans forever. Now, his spirit had been striving to call men to repentance and righteousness for years through the preaching of Noah's great-grandfather Enoch, as we're told in Jude 14 and 15. And he would continue to strive through the preaching of Noah for another 120 years, whom Peter will call a preacher of righteousness, 2 Peter 2:5. But he says it's not going to continue forever. It's not going to go on indefinitely. And he realizes there's no point in continuing indefinitely, because he recognizes that humans are flesh as well as spirit. Our flesh is totally depraved, hopelessly in rebellion against God and in pursuit of evil apart from God's intervening grace. And so he warns of judgment. He declares here in verse 3 that he gives humans 120 years to prepare for judgment. And when you think about it, God's being very gracious here. In light of the wickedness of the situation, he could have just wiped them out without any warning, or maybe a 24-hour warning, but he gives them 120 years. But he has big plans for those 120 years, and Noah's going to play the central role in those plans. So at this point, he expresses his grief and sorrow over the situation. Moses, who wrote this chapter, says of the Lord in verse 6 that he is sorry that he ever created human beings on the earth. Now, that's an anthropomorphic term. It's not that the Lord was caught by surprise, but he uses terminology sometimes this way so we can identify with God's, his outlook, the way he feels about it. Our sin always brings sorrow to a holy God who can't allow wickedness in his presence. This was not his will for the highest of his creation. This is not what he intended humanity to be. He created men and women to live in loving relationship with himself and with one another. But Satan, who began his evil scheme with Eve in the garden, has spread his poison throughout humanity, and he has done a great job, so that Moses says of God that he is grieved in his heart over what humanity has become. I'm sure he feels that way today as he looks out over our nation, been so supremely blessed, and yet how we have turned our back against him. So we're told that God announces judgment and destruction. Notice the action verbs in these, beginning in verse 7, that he uses in his announcement, verbs that make it clear that he means business. What the severity and scope of his decisive action in dealing with the gross wickedness that has engulfed the human race will be. Notice he says that he will destroy humanity whom he has created, verse 7. He will wipe humanity from the face of the earth. And even though animals are not morally culpable, animals don't sin, yet they were placed under the dominion of man at the beginning, so God declares that he will destroy the animal kingdom over which humans have dominion. Now, the word destroy here doesn't mean completely annihilate, which is why the ark will come into play. He's going to save animal life and human life through those that are on that ark, so they won't be totally wiped out. But so thoroughly will be the judgment of the flood that God can affirm in verse 13 that he has determined the end of all flesh. It's basically starting over with Noah and his family and those creatures that are on the ark. And that indeed he will destroy all flesh with the earth. The entire surface of the earth will be devastated and rearranged. We'll talk more about that in a later lesson. But this was not some tranquil where it just rained a little bit and the water came up and then it went down. And no, this completely changed the surface, the topography of the earth. But in the midst, and all the air-breathing creatures outside of the ark were killed. But in the midst of that horrible judgment, a gracious God has a plan. He's going to reveal that the Lord plans deliverance for sinners who believe. Now, he reiterates that the ark is needed because of a worldwide judgment. I'll talk more about this in a future lesson, but there are a lot of people today that say, well, this was just a local flood. You can't have a worldwide flood existing at the same time with evolutionary theory. And so those who are convinced of evolution will say, well, if there was a flood at all, it was just local in the area. Then why spend 120 years building an ark? Why not just move until the flood's over? And all the other animals outside of that valley will survive anyway. No, this was a global flood. That's why the ark is needed. He's told us already that humans have thoroughly corrupted the entire earth and that he has determined to destroy the earth, but he's going to provide a way of escape, just as he always does for human beings. Now, he didn't do it for angels. They got one shot. And if they blew it, their fate was sealed forever. Those who followed Satan in the rebellion are demons, fallen angels. Those that were involved in the sin in Genesis 6 have been confined in darkness since that time. And they won't get out of that shaft of the abyss until they're thrown into the lake of fire. They have no hope. No angels, no salvation for angels. But for us, he's provided forgiveness. He provided forgiveness for Adam and Eve in the garden after they sinned. And for every descendant of Adam and Eve, he allowed the blood of an animal sacrifice to temporarily cover the sin in the Old Testament. And those sacrifices led to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ on the cross, whose blood provides permanent payment for the sins of those who will receive him by faith. Have you done that? Are you trusting him right now? Have you acknowledged your sin and turned to Christ and received his finished work on the cross as full payment for your sin? It is the only payment for your sin, but it is complete. You don't add anything to it. But make sure that you've been cleansed by his blood. Is he your Lord and Savior? Are you trusting him? Well, beginning in verse 14, God introduces the ark. And we'll learn in the following verses that the ark is designed by an all-wise God. What a marvel of engineering this is. First, God instructs Noah to build an ark, verse 14. Now, back in verse 8, right in the middle of all that wickedness and perversion and corruption that characterized the rest of the human race, we're told, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. By the way, that's what's on the screen is what's behind it. We had to cover it up so we could use the screen this morning. But there you get to see it. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Furthermore, we're told in verse 9 that he was a just man, a righteous man. He was perfect. Doesn't mean he was sinless, but he was whole. He was all that God intended a man to be in his generation. He was unique. And he walked with God. Now, God had walked with Adam in the garden before he sinned, Genesis 3:8. Noah's great-grandfather, Enoch, walked with God after his son Methuselah was born, Genesis 5:22 and 24, and God just took him one of the two men that we know of that never died. And now we're told that Noah walked with God. And now God tells him that the ark will be for Noah and his family, and that Noah must build it. And once Noah sees the blueprint of how enormous this boat will be, he will begin to realize the colossal task that's assigned to him. Now, God could have spared Noah 120 years of sweat and toil by speaking the word. Presto, instant ark. How many know that God could have done that? Just like that. Completely finished, already furnished with all the water and supplies and food and all the animals already in their stalls. But it's not God's way to do for us what we can do for ourselves. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Nobody else could do that. But he made the people take off the grave clothes. And that took a while. That's just the way God does things. And he's going to make Noah build this ark. Besides, spending 120 years constructing the ark, he'll know every inch of it like the back of his hand. And he'll need to know because he and his family are going to live in it for over a year. Furthermore, the daily construction of the ark. Think about that, the work site. He's out there working on it, and his neighbors come by to check it out. The word spreads. You won't believe what this kook is doing. You've got to go down there and look at it. And it provided a tangible evidence of his faith. Well, you building, Noah, an ark? Why are you building it? God told me to. Why did he tell you to do that? Because he's going to send a flood to judge the world of his wickedness. What's a flood? I don't know, but it's coming. How do you know? Because I believe God. I use the word believe because here's what the author of Hebrews tells us about Noah. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. He'd never seen a flood. As far as we know, he'd never seen any rain. Moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Hebrews 11:7. God told Noah about something he'd never seen. As I said, we don't know that it had rained at this point, but he believed that what God told him and acted decisively upon that belief to the extent that he committed the next 120 years of his life to this huge construction project. Noah was probably wealthy. He was able to set aside, I don't know what he did for a living. He became a farmer afterwards, but he apparently was able to set that aside and give this huge amount of time. Now, 120 years is more than our lifetime, but when you live 950 years, still a pretty good chunk. Now, it's one thing to say that we believe God, but James makes it clear that if we don't really believe God unless we act upon what we claim to believe. He says, faith without works is what? Dead, James 2:20. If your faith doesn't move you to obey God, then it's not saving faith. Understand that. Noah proved his faith by doing what God told him to do. Our works don't save us, but saving faith produces works. His faith condemned his generation. He believed God enough to build the ark. They didn't even believe God enough to get in the ark after it was built. So Noah's going to build the ark, but this is something he's never done, so he's got to have instructions. That's why in verses 14 to 16, God instructs him to build the ark, and then he tells him how to build it. And look at these detailed instructions. First, he says it'll be gopher wood. Now, we can't positively identify this kind of wood. In fact, the translators didn't know what it was. The Hebrew word is gopher. So they just transliterated it into English. But it had to be a hard, dense, resilient wood, maybe like cypress or cedar, both of which were abundant in the area. Or perhaps the word refers to a process of lamination that gave extra strength to the word, to the wood. Some scholars believe that. He says it will contain rooms. Literally, the word is nest. And these nests were designed by God, who knew exactly which animals would live in each room for their year on the ark. He says it'll be coated inside and out with pitch. The word for pitch, the Hebrew kopher, is different from that used in other places in the Old Testament. It simply means a covering. And it's the regular Hebrew word for atonement. So really, this is the first time that the word atonement is used in the Bible. It was some type of resonance substance that provided a perfect covering inside and out. He covered the wood with it. so that it wouldn't leak, so that it would be resilient. And it provided covering for the ark to keep out the waters of judgment, and just as the blood of Christ provides a perfect atonement for our soul. He said it will be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Now, most casual readers of the Bible don't realize what an enormous vessel this was, because they've seen so many cartoon pictures of little round-bottomed boat with animals sticking out the windows and beavers gnawing on the wood so that they're afraid they're going to go down. Now, just how big is a cubit? Well, a cubit is the length from the tip of your finger to your elbow. It's generally the length of a cubit. Now, I measured mine from here to here is 19 and a half inches. And obviously it would vary depending on how tall you are or so forth. The Babylonians had a royal cubit of about 19.8 inches. The Egyptians, with whom Moses, who wrote this account, was very familiar, had a longer cubit of about 20.65 inches, a shorter cubit of 17.6 inches. The Hebrews had a long cubit of 20.4 inches and a shorter cubit of 17 and a half inches. Another common cubit of antiquity in other parts of the world was 24 inches. Most scholars, when they look at all the information, they believe the biblical cubit was about 18 inches. Well, using an 18-inch cubit, that means the ark was 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. You realize how big that is? The length of 1.5 football fields. Did you know that it wouldn't be until the 18th century, 4,000 years later, that another boat would be built that big? And this really wasn't a boat like you see in the cartoons. It was a huge barge designed to float on rough waters. By the way, the word for ark is not the word used later for the Ark of the Covenant, but it is the word used for the little ark of bulrushes in which Moses was hidden as a baby, Exodus 2. As one writer noted, it seems, therefore, to be an ancient word for a box meant to float on water. Dr. Henry Morris, a hydrological engineer and expert on the subject, says of the ark, it can be shown hydrologically that a gigantic box of such dimensions would be exceedingly stable, almost impossible to capsize. Even in a sea of gigantic waves, the ark could be tilted on an angle up to just short of 90 degrees and would immediately thereafter right itself. Furthermore, it would tend to align itself parallel with the direction of the major wave advance and thus be subject to minimum pitching most of the time. Now, Noah didn't know all that, but God did. And so he gave him these dimensions to follow. Now, Ken Ham, who is the founder of Answers in Genesis, he believes that Noah used the longer cubit of 20.4 inches. And using that cubit, an 18-inch cubit would be what the numbers I just gave you, but if you use the longer cubit, that would be 510 feet long, 85 feet wide, and 51 feet high. That's the size of the ark they're building at the Ark Encounter in Kentucky. And they're basically finished because it's going to open in 2 weeks. That's nearly the length of 1 3/4 football fields. That's as wide as the length of 2 school buses parked end to end, 85 feet, is the height of 3 giraffes stacked on top of each other. That's the dimension of the ark you see in the poster out in the foyer. If you didn't notice it, check it out over the double doors there when you go out. Look again at after the service and notice how small the people are and the animals in comparison to the ark. It was huge. And how much would it hold? Well, this is a volume capacity of over 1.5 million cubic feet if you use the 18-inch, or 2.2 million cubic feet if you use the longer cubit. You say, well, I can't visualize how much space that is. Well, imagine driving down Interstate 40, and if you've driven in the Midwest or the West on it, you can easily imagine this. Imagine being passed by all these tractor-trailer rigs, 483 of them. The ark had the volume capacity of 483 semi-trailers. Or imagine that you're sitting in your car at a railroad crossing. The black and white arms have come down. The red lights are flashing. Long train is about to go by. So this volume equals the volume of about 569, if you take the smaller cubit, 569 railroad stock cars, or 828 if you take the longer cubit, which means the shorter one could carry 136,000 sheep, the larger 198,720 sheep. How long would it take for that train to go by? You're sitting there waiting, you're already late. Each car that goes by has a volume of 2,670 cubic feet and can hold about 240 sheep. Think about a flock of nearly 199,000 sheep. That's a lot of sheep, but that's the standard animal used in this comparison because the average size of all animals that have ever lived is a little smaller than a sheep. The ark is enormous. And according to verse 16, it will have a window opening around the top of one cubit, maybe for ventilation, no doubt, to let some light in. Probably extends the entire length and width of the ark near the top. It will have a roof, probably with a parapet to keep out the rain, maybe to collect rainwater to use for drinking and cleaning. You have one large door in the side of the ark, and obviously a large ramp will be built from the ground to the door to allow the animals and the people to enter and later to come out. And it will have three levels of or floors, perhaps of equal heights. Depending on the cubit used, each floor would be from 15 to 17 feet high. That's a high ceiling. Plenty of headroom for taller animals like giraffes or elephants. And no, their heads will not be sticking out of multiple windows like you see in the cartoons. There's also plenty of room for shelves or storage. Now, God may have given Noah even more specific details than what's recorded here for us, but even these instructions are sufficient for the general structure of the ark. And then we have to keep in mind God's purpose for this giant barge. The ark is the vehicle to preserve life. Very, very important vessel. Only the people and the animals inside it will live to repopulate the earth. Now, for the first time in verse 17, God tells his mechanism for judgment. Hadn't mentioned it yet. I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth. And with those floodwaters, God will destroy every air-breathing creature outside the ark. Now, many of the fish would survive, along with sea mammals like whales, dolphins, seals, other sea creatures like sponges and mollusks. But large and small land mammals, reptiles, amphibians, birds, other air-breathing creatures, as well as human beings, will be killed, all of them. And the billions of fossils of animals and plants and birds and fish that have been and continue to be found provide permanent evidence of this massive, rapid die. I'm convinced that the vast majority of the fossils that are found happened during the flood. Fossils, by the way, are not formed slowly over billions of years, as the evolutionists claim. In fact, it's impossible for them to be formed that way. The organism would rot first. There wouldn't be anything left to fossilize. A fossil is formed when a plant or fish or animal or bird, whether dead or alive, is suddenly buried with soft sand, sedimentary particles, and then the mud hardens and then slowly eventually turns to stone. The violent floodwaters, which we'll talk about in a couple of weeks, provided the perfect fossil-producing factory as huge forests were displaced and massive mudslides trapped animals and plants in their death and then fossilized them. And that's why we find them all jumbled up. God will destroy humans and animals outside the ark, but he will preserve every human and animal inside the ark. No fatalities in the ark. Beginning in verse 18, God establishes a covenant with Noah and assures him that Noah, his sons, and their wives, his wife and their wives, will be safe in the ark. Now, that's extremely important, right, husbands, dads? You want to know that your family is going to be safe. God assures Noah that he and his wife and his three sons and their wives, no grandchildren yet until after the flood, that they will be safe. Now, you have to wonder about Noah's extended family. You ever thought about that? His father, Lamech, who probably helped him build the ark, died 5 years before the flood began. His grandfather, Methuselah, and we know these were two godly men, he probably also helped in the construction, Well, he died earlier the same year that the flood began. Apparently, Noah's mother and grandmother had already died when the flood came. But he had brothers and sisters. Genesis 5:30, and no doubt sisters-in-law and brothers-in-law and nephews and nieces and uncles and aunts and cousins running out of his ears. What about them? Apparently, they were not believers. At least those who were still living when the flood came. They refused to believe, refused to come with Noah into the ark, and thus they perished with the millions of others outside the ark. How tragic is that? Your relative spends 120 years building that ark, preaching judgment is coming. God has told me you need to repent. And your own family. Sometimes your family is the hardest person to reach, isn't it? Hardest people to witness to. Verse 9 tells Noah that two of every kind of bird, animal, and creeping thing, a male and a female, are to be brought into the ark where they will be safe. Dr. Ernest Meyer is probably the leading American systematic taxonomist, and he's determined that today there are 3,700 species of mammals, 8,600 species of birds, 6,300 species of reptiles, 2,500 species of amphibians, 20,600 species of fish, and a whole bunch of other things. Mollusks, worms, protozoans, sponges, trunicates, that for a total of 1,072,300 species. The scholars have noted that most of those other species, the other group, could have survived outside the ark, at least in their larva stage, some of them, and have come to the conclusion that the ark needed to house no more than 35,000 individual invertebrate animals to keep them alive. But if we added enough to include animals that are now extinct and throw in a few extra to satisfy the critics, we could assume that there were at most 50,000 land animals on the ark. Remember, you don't have to have every kind of dog or cat on the ark, just a male and female of the dog species. You don't have to have a male and female of the cat species from which all the other different varieties of dogs and cats have descended. God built that into their DNA, a lot of variety. And remember, God wouldn't have chosen the largest and the oldest of each species. He would have chosen younger, healthier specimens who were smaller and would live longer after the flood and have a longer breeding life because he wanted to repopulate the earth. So, one scholar put it, for all practical purposes, we can be sure that the average size of the animals was smaller than the size of a sheep. And remember, we've already seen that the ark could have held, depending on the size of the cubit, either 136,000 sheep or, with the longer cubit, 198,000 sheep. So if we do the calculation, you discover that all the animals that needed to be on the ark could have been cared for in a space equal to that of only 208 standard railroad cars, not 569, certainly not 828. So only 1/4 to 1/3 of the capacity of the ark was needed to house the animals. I'm going over that because some critics say, no matter how big it wasn't big enough. It was more than big enough. Remember who designed it, okay? Who knew exactly how many species of animals and birds and reptiles. It all comes back to, do you believe God or not? Do you trust him or not? That's the bottom line. It's not an intellectual thing. It is a moral issue. Do you believe God? 2/3 or 3/4 of the ark could have been used for storing food, water, and supplies and housing for the 8 humans on board. And in fact, God tells Noah in verse 21 that every kind of food to be eaten by the humans, animals, and birds is to be brought into the ark and stored for the journey. And according to verse 22, that's what Noah did. According to all that God commanded him, so he did. That'd be great to be able to, that could be said about you on the last day of your life. What a great thing to put on your tombstone. Everything God told her to do, she did. Everything God commanded him to do, he did. Jesus said that of himself, I have finished the work, Father, that you gave me to do. What a great masthead statement over the life of anybody. Now, Noah was 480 years old when he got the mandate from God to build the ark. 20 years later, his first son, Shem, was born, and then Japheth, and then Ham. They no doubt helped their dad as they got older enough to do so. As I said earlier, Noah's father and grandfather probably helped him, and he may have hired several other men, even though they didn't get on the ark, didn't believe in it, but they were happy to get paid. And so he may have hired many others to help him with the construction, cutting down the trees, shaping the lumber, doing the actual construction. Studies have been done on just how, people have nothing else to do, so they do studies, how much lumber it would have taken to build an ark that size, and how much progress you could make each day, and how long it would take to finish if only four men were working, Noah and his three sons. Now, the Amish, with pre-cut lumber and modern equipment for hauling and lifting and drilling and bolting, have built the life-size ark for Ken Ham in just a couple of years. As I said, it will open in 2 weeks. But scholars have concluded that four men without modern tools could complete the ark in 81 years. I don't know how they figured that out. I said scholars, not me. 81 years. But God gave Noah a warning of how long? 120 years. So there was plenty of time to take a vacation once in a while, rest along the way, and gather the food and supplies when the ark was completed. And we'll see in a later lesson just what a journey that was. Let me leave you with these concluding lifesaver lessons. There are five themes that we're going to try to get across to the children this week, one per night, and I've listed them for you there on your outline. Let me see if I can get them across to you. First of all, stand for God. Just like Noah, we can rely on God to help us stand for him, even if we have to stand alone. Noah had to stand alone against the wickedness of his generation. No doubt he was ridiculed, maybe even opposed, maybe even attacked. Maybe people tried to do damage to the ark. We don't know. But he stood for God and continued to build day after day. Stand for God. Second, obey God. Just like Noah, we can rely on God to help us obey him no matter what. Noah did exactly what God told him to do. He built the ark exactly as God told him to build it. He brought in the exact number of animals that God told him to bring. That's why it could be said at the end, whatever God commanded him to do, he did it. Obey God. Third lesson, trust God. Just like Noah, we can rely on God to help us trust him with our lives. Noah obeyed God because he believed God. He believed what God told him, even when it was something he'd never heard of before. He'd never seen a flood, especially a worldwide flood, and nobody's seen one of those since then, because God said he'd never do it again. He had faith in God, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. Believe God, trust God. Fourth, thank God. Just like Noah, we can rely on God to help us thank him in everything. Now, we'll see this especially after they come off the ark. And Noah offers sacrifices of thanksgiving. That's why he was told to bring seven of the clean animals. But you can be sure that Noah thanked God for the warning and the instructions when he found himself and his family safe inside the ark when the torrential rain started falling. And those people that had laughed at him and criticized him and ridiculed him, they're out there knocking. We're sorry, we changed our mind, let us in. Noah couldn't do it. You see, Noah didn't close the door, God closed the door. And only God could open it, and he wasn't going to open it. He gave him 120 years. You know, there is a line to cross. Don't cross it. There is a line that nations cross. Have we crossed it? The point of no return? There's a certain point above Niagara Falls on the Niagara River. They call the point of no return. They have it marked. You get past that in a little boat, guess what's going to happen? You're going over. Don't go past that line. The people outside the ark, no matter how sincere they were now, no matter how hard they knocked, no matter how they screamed and appealed to Noah's emotions, and it must have been difficult. He knew those people. It's too late. And oh, how he thanked, Lord, I want to thank you for the warning that you gave me and the instructions you gave me. My wife, my sons, my daughters-in-law are here. Thank God. Finally, fear God. Just like Noah, we can rely on God to help us take him seriously. Hebrews says that Noah was moved with godly fear. That's what made him do what he did. To fear God means to reverence Him, to take Him seriously, so seriously that we change our minds, we change our plans, we change our lives to bring them in line with what He says we need to do. Have you done that? That describes Noah. Does it describe you? Do you fear God? Do you know Him? You see, Noah is in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11 because he was a believer, because he trusted God, he believed God. And if you've never come to Christ, that's the first step, is acknowledge your sin, acknowledge that that's what separates you from God, and acknowledge and be thankful that God loved you and He sent Jesus to die for you and to pay for your sin so that you could come to Him in repentance and receive forgiveness. Have you done that? Are you trusting Him right now? We're going to see later that there's so many similarities between the ark and Christ. The only place of safety at that time was inside the ark. Everything else perished outside. The only place of safety for any human being is in Christ. Everybody outside Christ will perish. Are you in Him? Have you trusted Him? He loves you. He died for you. He calls you to Himself. Let's stand with heads bowed. We're going to sing a closing song. Paul and the ladies are coming to lead us. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. He's still calling today. The door is still open. It hasn't slammed shut. You're still alive. You're still here. But I don't know if you'll be here tomorrow. I was so shocked a couple of weeks ago to get the call up in Indiana that Dallas had died. I hated to be away. I talked with his daughter the next day. I never dreamed that the last time I saw him would be the last time. And Robert across the road at the store. I was shocked. We just don't know. That's not just preacher talk to scare you. That's just the facts of life and death. Are you ready? One day the door is closing. Are you on the inside or the outside? Father in heaven, thank you for the warning. Thank you for the story of Noah. Thank you, Lord, for sending your son to die, to pay for our sins so that we could be in him, that we could have our sins forgiven, that we could know that when judgment falls, it will not fall on us because it fell on him at the cross. And we are safe in him. We've run to him as our safety for refuge and rescue. And we thank you that you've made that available. I pray for any here today who've never come. They're on the outside. Help them to realize that, Lord. Bring them to your Son. Help them to put their trust in Him today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.